2 Corinthians chapter 4. It's been a good morning. We were blessed to hear what the Lord is doing in Turkey, what he continues to do in the church. And we got to meet one of our brand new babies. We hear other babies that are crying, and that's wonderful, wonderful noises. I mean, it's good because silence with no children at all is is too quiet, much too quiet. This passage of scripture, this entire letter has been such a blessing to me in my studies, in my preparation, and I trust it has been for you as well. It is quite sobering, especially when we get to passages that we're looking at this morning, as Paul defends his apostleship. From what we can gather from what he writes, there were some that had come into the church who considered themselves to be super apostles. Paul refers to them at the close of the letter, and they had some criticisms about Paul's apostleship. They desired to see Paul's credentials, letters of recommendation. He speaks of the opening verses of chapter 3, and apparently he wasn't a very flashy speaker, which gives me encouragement. He was a man of great knowledge and great wisdom, but he purposed that he would come in, at least in Corinth, he would come in and he would speak nothing but Jesus Christ crucified, buried, and risen again. That was his goal because of the ministry of the gospel, the ministry of the Spirit. That's what he describes in chapter 3, if you remember this contrast that he makes between the old covenant and the new covenant, this ministry of the Spirit that works inwardly, works from within the heart, brings about change in the heart of man rather than from the external work of the law, bringing change from the outside, but not really bringing any change to the heart. In fact, if we would look at the closing verses of chapter 3, beginning in verse number 18, Paul says, "We all, with unveiled face, we behold the glory of the Lord. We are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit." What words of encouragement for the believer today in this work of God in our hearts, this an ongoing, continuous process in our lives. We have not yet arrived, right? We know that. If you don't know that, ask your wife. She'll tell you. You have not arrived. We've not arrived. God continues to work in our lives, and I'm glad he is. He who has begun a good work in us is what? He will be faithful to complete it until the day of his return. So is that? It's a process of life, this Christian life, and we are flawed. We do fail. We're not giving ourselves an excuse, but with an understanding that God is in the process of working in our lives to bring us to change us into the image of his Son from one degree of glory to another. What a remarkable thought. That's how he brings us to regeneration, brings us to salvation. It is a work of the gospel of God in the heart that brings about change. It's not by the talent or by the skills of the presenter. It is by the power of God's word. Paul said he's not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to all who believe. He wasn't depending upon the oratorical skills of the presenter, of the preacher. He was depending upon the work of God. That is his argument in these chapters, and he argues over and again, and it is a continuous thought beginning in chapter 3, and it goes at least to chapter 7, this continuous thought of the inner workings of the Spirit of God in the life of his people. And so I want to read the first 6 verses of the chapter because that's what we discussed last week. But I want to get us remind ourselves of what we discussed last week as we plow into verse number 7 and to the end of the chapter as this train of thought continues. So read with me beginning in verse number 1 of chapter 4. "Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart." If you would, just keep that in the back of your mind. We do not lose heart. He says it here, and he says it again in verse number 16. But we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. But by open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. Now, even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. And in their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers. He has done so to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim, Paul says, what we proclaim is not ourselves, but we proclaim Jesus Christ as Lord. And we ourselves as your servant for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," that is in Genesis chapter 1, "Let there be light." God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the knowledge, or give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God that is in the face of Jesus Christ. If you know Jesus today, you know Jesus today because the God who said, who spoke light into the darkness, has shone in your hearts to open your eyes so that you can see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That is how you came to salvation. Okay. Now, Paul's train of thought continues as he explains the nature of this ministry of the gospel. He uses interchangeably, if you've noticed, uses interchangeably the terms the new covenant, ministry of the Spirit, and the word of God. And it is all summarized in this idea of the gospel. His emphasis throughout is that this new covenant that is mediated by Christ through the consecration of his blood is a spiritual work in the heart of the believer, and it can be replicated by no man. Okay? That's his emphasis. We cannot reproduce new birth. We cannot pretend. We can make people look that way. We can cause people to act a certain way, to look like they're Christian, but we can't change their heart. The illustration I've used tons of times, probably more than I should, is the whole idea of my ethnic background. Or your ethnic background, we'll use yours. If you are German, chances are I hit at least one German in here. If you're German here today and one day you decided you wanted to be Chinese, not based on today's truth, but based on real truth. If you are German and you one day wanted to be Chinese and you change your name to Lim, and even if I adopted you, or if a Chinese man adopted you, and you learned Chinese and you moved to China, and you learned to speak Chinese, and you did whatever you could physically, you got plastic surgery to look Chinese. Even if you actually looked Chinese, spoke Chinese, had a Chinese name with a Chinese parent, would that change anything about the fact that you're German? No, you're still a Schmidt. Why? Because you can change the outside, but you can't change the inside. Can a leopard change his spots? No, you can't. So the ministry of the new covenant is that God changes the heart within. And so Paul argues this, that this is the work of the Spirit of the Lord, and it cannot be replicated by man. We cannot manipulate God's word to invoke change externally and expect for an internal change. Only the Spirit of God within man accomplishes that task. That's why he says that he renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. He refused to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. In other words, he refused what he said in chapter 2, and I believe in verse number 17, he refused to peddle God's word for the sake of drawing a crowd or for the sake of gaining notoriety within the church or for the sake of not being beaten up. He wanted to speak the truth, no matter what the cost, because it was eternal. It is eternal truth. He chose to speak openly, what he says in the first six verses. He chose to speak openly the truth of God. That is the pure gospel of God with no admixture, with nothing mixed in. He chose to preach the pure gospel of God in Christ Jesus. So through the gospel, God sheds light into the darkness of the heart, and he gives light of the knowledge of the glory of God that is found in the face of Jesus Christ. And in so doing, he brings people to saving faith in Christ. But two times Paul makes the statement, we do not lose heart. We do not lose heart. And that's important for us to note, because the truth is, sometimes we can lose heart. Because sometimes, as we declare the truth, we don't always see the response that we would hope or expect to have. Sometimes people don't like hearing that they are dirty, rotten sinners. Sometimes people don't like hearing that there is an eternal hell and that we are all under the wrath of God. Sometimes that's offensive. And so sometimes it can be disheartening. And so Paul says, but we don't lose heart. And he gives us at least three different reasons in these verses of why he does not lose heart. And the first is because of the power of God. Listen, let's read together in verse number 7. We have this treasure in jars of clay. It is to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. We are perplexed, but not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you. Notice a couple of things very quickly here. We notice the who, what, where, and why. The who, we. He's speaking of those who know Christ. Specifically, he was speaking of he in an apostolic ministry, one who had been appointed by Christ to serve as one of the founding works of the church. We, the follower of Christ. The what is the treasure. We have this treasure. Which treasure does he speak? The treasure of this new covenant, this gospel. It is a treasure. We, who is the who, the what, the treasure, the where, it is in jars of clay. The King James translates it as, earthen vessels. Earthen vessels, or vessels of the earth, earthy, that is in these bodies. In other words, the God of glory has chosen to place this precious treasure of the gospel in Christ, the gospel of Christ. He has entrusted it to earthen vessels, to jars of clay, to be the stewards of this message. How strange that he would choose such weak things. But there's a reason, and that's where we find the why. Why did he choose to place this precious treasure in earthen vessels? So that it will show that the surpassing power that changes lives belongs to God and not to us. Now, notice two things here. First, we would deduce from what he describes here as being afflicted, perplexed, persecuted, and struck down. I think we can safely deduce from that description that the gospel, as I've already said, that the gospel of God in Christ is not always popular and well received. Now, for those of us who know the scriptures, we know that that is a given. We know John chapter 15, before Jesus was arrested, that he met with his disciples after speaking of him being the true vine and they being the branches. Immediately following, he says, by the way, they're going to arrest me, they're going to hate me, they're going to persecute me, and they're going to kill me. And just so that you know, if they do that to your master, they're going to do that to you as well. So expect that. The Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 2 says that we were not only appointed to eternal life, but we were also appointed and privileged to suffer for his sake. The Apostle Peter said, don't count it a strange thing concerning the fiery trials that you would face for the sake of Christ. So we who know the scriptures understand that to be a given. Unfortunately, the American church today, us included, sometimes consider opposition and affliction for the sake of Christ as an anomaly, something out of the ordinary, something that doesn't fit. And we get our feelings hurt. Therefore, we tend to try to, if you will, and I want to be careful saying this, I'm making a blanket statement. We sometimes often want to peddle the gospel. We want to develop and cultivate attractional ministry. That's the term today, attractional ministry. With that said, let me clarify. I do believe ministry needs to be attractive. I'm not saying it shouldn't be. I think we ought to have clean toilets. I think we ought to have the air conditioning working. I do believe we should have good music. Why should the devil have all the good music? Somebody ought to write a song. Really, we ought to be attractional, and our behavior should be becoming to the gospel. That's almost biblical. So I do believe that we are to be the gospel is to be attractive, and we are to strive to have an attractive ministry. We ought to have a good children's ministry. We ought to have a secure and a sanitized nursery. We ought to have all these things in place, but we need to understand that it is the gospel that is the power of God unto salvation. It would be nice to have a young, handsome, skinny-jeaned pastor to be able to articulate the truth with clarity and wow everyone. And there are many that are capable of doing that. You don't have one. It would be nice, but understand this. It is not the personality of the pastor. It is not the attractiveness of the building or of our behavior that brings people to Christ. It changes the heart. It is the gospel. It is the Word of God. It is the truth of the Word of God. Unfortunately, it is not always well received. It brings persecution. It brings hatred. And we've become comfortable, America, and that is not a complaint. I like my comfort, but we have become comfortable, and therefore we want to try to just soften the gospel. But sometimes we miss the whole idea of the offense of the cross. Please, the gospel is beautiful. There isn't anything more beautiful and more magnificent, more wonderful than the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is astounding, and as a believer, the more we ponder the truths of what Christ has done for us, the more we grasp the depths and the breadth of the glory and the mercy and the grace of God as believers, the more awestruck we are at our God. We are compelled to fall on our faces before Him and bow and worship Him for all eternity to come. And it is beautiful on this side of the cross, because God has opened our eyes to see that the cross is the reason why we can stand before Him holy and without blame. But on that side of the cross, it is an offense. Because the fact that Christ had to die, that cross says someone had to die for your sin. You deserve this cross. You deserve the wrath of God. You should be spending eternity in hell. And so for us to say to someone, come to Jesus because you are a sinner destined for hell, that can be offensive. So what we tend to do is come to Jesus and He will make your life so much better. Come to Jesus and your marriage is going to be put together. Come to Jesus and you're going to have good behaved, well-behaved kids. And those are lies. When you come to Jesus, we should expect to suffer. When we come to Jesus, we understand we are entering into a spiritual warfare where the Spirit of God convicts our hearts of sin within us. And it's not just the big sins, it's those little sins like attitudes toward tourists that drive really slow through town. It is really hard. There's spiritual warfare, and God brings you face to face with your own wickedness. Not to condemn, that's the beauty of it, not to condemn, but to drive us to Christ. Because there we find deliverance from that bondage, right? So we want to be very careful. And I wanted to park there for just a bit because we are in a confused time, folks. And it's not just America, but because if we live in America, we live in a confusing time. Because if you are determined to speak truth, the more you are willing to stand on truth, the more you will be labeled as intolerant. And you will become an enemy of the state. I believe, and by no means am I saying that I am prophetic, I'm just saying on gut feeling, like Leroy Gibbs. I think it's a lot closer than we think it really that really is. I think very, very soon, you're going to have to determine if you really believe this truth, if this truth will dictate how you live and your willingness to speak it and to proclaim it. It costs. It costs to serve Christ. Okay, so that's really the first thing you would notice. Maybe we would notice here is that the gospel is an offense to those who don't believe. Very quickly, not another point, but just to add to that, the wonderful thing about that is, to those who do believe, to those whom God is working, oh, it is a wonderful thing. So we want to continue to proclaim it. We don't know who will respond in obedient faith. So we continue to preach it to everyone. We cast that seed wherever we go. And God is the one that cultivates the good soil and brings fruit to salvation. But the second thing we would notice here in regards to the power of God is that the gospel ministry, or it really the Christian life, consists of dying to self. Is that what Paul is describing here? That's his description. It consists of dying to self. Look at each of those things that he lists here. He speaks we are in verse number 8. We are afflicted in every way, but we're not crushed. That is, the idea of crushed is being in a strait, like in dire straits. We are in a place that we're not in that position where there's no escape. God has given us a deliverance from that. We are perplexed. And that word is interesting. It is the idea of being in doubt. So he's speaking about emotions again in this book. He is saying there are times where he is utterly confused. His mind is just perplexed. I don't understand what God is doing. I don't understand why people are not responding. I'm not sure. I'm not sure why people are being offended by this, by what is truth. He's perplexed. And those are realities that take place in gospel ministry. But even though we are perplexed, we are not driven to despair. We are persecuted. That idea of being persecuted is to be pursued after. So you're not only hated, but you are being pursued to wreak havoc in your life. But we're not forsaken. We may be struck down. The Apostle Paul literally was struck down and then stoned and left for dead. He said, we're not destroyed. Might hurt a lot, but we're not destroyed. So we don't lose heart. And the idea that he's getting across is we continue to speak the truth even though all of these things are a reality in my life. Why? Because of the power of God. In my weakness, he is made strong. In my weakness, he is displayed that the power is of God and it is not of me. He is the one that does that work in my life. And in order for me to understand or realize it in my life, it requires a death to self, to my own passions. You're familiar with what Paul said in Galatians chapter 5, right? Is it Galatians chapter 5? Galatians chapter 2. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I what? Live. He says, it is no longer I who live. But I am crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith. Faith in what? Faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. We die to ourselves. It is a daily process, isn't it? We do understand. Paul wrote that even in Romans chapter 6, right? We reckon ourselves to be dead. There are things that we would rather do because it's easier and it's more comfortable. There are things that we would prefer not to do because it's not a convenient time, that we die to ourselves. So we do not lose heart because of the power of God. But second of all, we don't lose heart because of the resurrection. Verse 13. Since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what has been written, I believed and so I spoke. We also believe and so we also speak. So notice he is referring to Psalm 116. It is a psalm of affliction. And the psalmist, you can turn there and read there if you'd like, but it is a psalm of affliction, and the psalmist is writing, and he is being attacked on either side. And it is similar to what Paul has just described here. And then he makes this statement, but I will continue to speak because I believe. It is an act of faith. I believe. Because I believe and I've heard the truth. I believe, and so we also speak. But not only does he believe, but there is a knowledge, a confident expectation, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you to the people at Corinth, that the Lord will raise us also with Jesus, and he will bring us with you into his presence. I would ask you to put that in the back of your mind. We're going to come back to that in just a minute. He brings us with you into his presence. For verse 15, for it is all for your sake, so that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. So in faith, Paul continues to speak the truth in spite of the affliction he might have been facing, because he was confident that as a bride that is brought before her groom, he and the believers in Corinth would be brought into the presence of the Lord at the resurrection. The validation for his life did not come from recognition today. Okay? Let me say that again. If not for your sake, for my own sake. The validation for Paul's life did not come from recognition today. The validation for his life was in what he believed would take place at the resurrection as he stood before his Creator, his Savior, and his Lord. The third reason he gives that he would not lose heart is because of eternity. Look in verse number 16. We do not lose heart. There's that second time he says that. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, are temporary, but the things that are unseen are eternal. Notice several things here. He recalls again this renewal day by day, this transformation into the image of Christ from one degree of glory to another. It is a renewal day by day. He is being changed. Notice also what he says, the term that he uses, this not just affliction, but this light momentary affliction. The Apostle Paul, who was stoned and left for dead. The Apostle Paul, who was whipped to the edge of his life. The Apostle Paul, who was beaten on several occasions, the Apostle Paul that was cast out, said this light momentary affliction. Isn't that interesting? It's as though he believed that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. Almost, huh? Because he saw beyond the present day. But the comparison, or the comparison that he makes here is what? He says, this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Beyond all comparison. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6, where he says, when you pray, pray to the Father rather than before men, because when men look at your prayers, they hear all your flowery words and they say, wow. He says, that's your reward. Compared to what God would say when you enter into heaven at the resurrection. He said, when you fast, don't make yourself look like fast and don't brag about your fasting on Facebook. Because when people say, whoa, that's your reward, and compare that with eternity. When you give alms to the poor, don't brag about it. Because when people say, what a nice guy, that's your reward. Compare that to eternity. Paul says here, listen, this light momentary affliction is nothing, nothing compared to the eternal weight of glory that we will see. We do not look at the things that are seen, but we look to the things that are unseen. We trust God to use His Word to accomplish His eternal purposes. We can manufacture nice looking things, nice looking people, and we can formulate how people should act and behave in certain ways. We can have develop a beautiful, wonderful ministry. I'm not against large ministries, don't get me wrong. I would love to be running 1,000 to 2,000 people here in Hot Springs. I would love that. But not at any cost. If I actually had the ability to do that. But not at any cost. Because we can see with our eyes what looks beautiful, but we don't really know if there's any eternal significance to it. What we desire is to preach the truth and trust that God is working. And maybe He doesn't always reveal it to us, but we trust that God is working. That's why I said several weeks ago, we can look at the church universal today, we can say, it's in terrible shape. But with our human eyes, it is. We might be disheartened. We might be discouraged. But I would exhort you not to be. Don't be discouraged. Why? Because the builder of the church is Jesus Christ. And the builder, Jesus Christ, does not build junk. He is working. It may not look good on the outside, and it doesn't. But we trust His Word. His Word is accomplishing an eternal work to fulfill His purposes for His glory, for His honor, for all time. That's what we look for. That's what we labor for. That's why we give ourselves wholly and completely to that work, trusting that there is an eternal weight of glory that is beyond comparison. So we learn we don't need to lose heart because of the power of God. We don't need to lose heart because of the resurrection. We don't need to lose heart because of the eternal. Listen, although Paul is speaking in particular of his apostleship, it is clear that it reflects not only the life of gospel ministry, but the Christian life as a whole. This whole description that we just read and discussed and we read into the rest of the letter, it reflects the whole of Christian life. I find it difficult, and feel free to correct me after we're dismissed, but I find it, the more I read the scriptures, I find it pretty difficult, if not impossible, to separate the Christian life from Christian ministry. We want to compartmentalize and say, well, there's the Christian life, there's ministry. We are always in ministry. We are always His ambassadors. We are always on commission. Now, there are specific missionaries that are sent out. There are certain vocation roles, but we are all in ministry, right? I wonder if this letter has gripped your heart regarding your life as a Christian. Do you actually see the imperative nature of dying to yourself so that the power of God might be seen in you? Or are you too busy living for God in the power and the strength and the energy of your own flesh? Do you see the urgency of dying to yourself so that the power of God might be seen in you? Or has our desires and our comforts and our pleasures taken the preeminent role in our lives? Have you ever considered that perhaps the reason you are not afflicted, perplexed, persecuted, or struck down is because your gospel isn't actually clear? I don't say these things in an accusatory way. I'm just saying things to you that God seems to be saying to me, and I don't want to be the only one that hurts. Do you live as though you really believe in the resurrection? I know the right answer. I mean, if you know Christ, we all say, yeah, we're looking for the resurrection. And we are. But not just that you will, not just in a sense of anticipating a better city that is not built by man, but by the hands of God. We anticipate that, but the resurrection and all that it entails. Because the description that Paul gives here is that you'll be brought into his presence. And what is brought in his presence? Those that Paul is bringing with him. Those in which he has invested his life. Those for whom he suffered and he faced persecution for the sake of Christ, but it was so that the Corinthians might see the power of God. It was for their sake. He invested in the life of people. Therefore, the description he has here is that of the resurrection being presented before the Lord with these that he has invested in. Does that make sense? In just a few chapters, he gets kind of mean when he says that we are going to give an account for our works before him. It's not a matter of losing our salvation or earning favor with God, but it is what we present to God. We will be judged for our works and what we invest in. Does it matter where we invest our lives? I think so. Didn't Jesus say that? Didn't Jesus say something about where we lay our treasures and what we invest? Does our treasure rest and lay in the 2020 Dodge Ram pickup in our front yard? Is that where our investments are, or is it in heavens? Nothing wrong with having a Dodge Ram. You know the gist of what I'm saying. But where do we invest our lives? Are you in fact looking to the eternal? Really, are you in fact looking to the eternal? Do you have an eternal perspective? Or is Amazon Prime blinding your sights? Do we really have our sights on what really matters? Oh, may the truth of the gospel sink into our hearts and bring us to the end of ourselves so that the surpassing power of God may be seen in us, to the glory and the praise of our God.